The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing him to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 2 Thessalonians 1, where we're in the analysis of verse 6. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, to try to assimilate the divine viewpoint of life into your sin nature. You will end up distorting it. You'll rationalize it or some other way of steering it. It is through the process of being under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, under intellectual honesty, a positive volition in regards to seeking and knowing the truth, is how one is enlightened to the truth. This is the system that God set up. He obviously has provided for us this grace apparatus perception via God the Holy Spirit under his filling role. As believers, you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. There's no running the fence, walking the line on this proposition. Either you're in or out. Through personal sin, you get out. Through rebound, you get back in, and you maintain that status, that spiritual status, and the filling of God the Holy Spirit over your soul, so that you can therefore serve God, understand him and his plan, especially at this point in time in your life, so that you can maximize and glorify Christ for all eternity under the plus R that he has provided for us via our human spirit. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again in verse 5, Paul sees proof of God's righteous judgment, his righteousness being executed in judgment, in the undeserved suffering of this local church, these believers in this local church. This is evidence as to why God determined to separate positive from negative volition, and that is negative volition is hostile to the truth of doctrine, and hence it is evidence in this conflict of wills that exists in regards to the human race with respect to undeserved suffering that believers experience at the hands of their antagonists who are hostile towards God and his plan otherwise. And here in verse 6, he now reflects upon the fact that this judgment indeed is only fair, as any conscience-driven society would recognize with respect to those who impose pain and suffering on otherwise innocent individuals. Rereading the verse here, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Just pick up point one when you're just getting into this. The opening conjunction for after all, which is hyper in the Greek, is a strengthened form of the particle I that combines the effect of a first-class condition, which is assumed true in the Greek. The if clause then is stated as indeed it is true in the apodosis or conclusion. With stipulation. This one has additional emphasis that there's a stipulation attached to it. So, too, the nuance of first class is captured in the New American Standard, supplied it is only, indicating a present tense, and that the be verb is. And the entire phrase could be translated if indeed it is, or if after all it is. So, three, the nuance of stipulation is more clearly brought out in the conjunctions used in Romans 8, 9, and 17, where the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and suffering by believers, respectively, are assumed true based on the condition that the readers are already believers. If indeed you are, is the emphasis in that regard. Undergoing suffering, or indeed you're indwelled of God the Holy Spirit as indication of being a believer. So for the stipulation now in our verse is that God's justice is always right, but its expression is contingent on whether positive or negative volition are in view contextually. So five, in other words, his justice assumes that the negative persecutors in this case remain unrepentant. In other words, they don't go on positive volition eventually. They maintain their antagonistic, hostile state. If they remain unrepentant, continuing point five, and further assumes that the suffering in view is undeserved. There are two forms of suffering that we as believers experience. Undeserved, that which where we are innocent of any malfeasance or otherwise sinful attack towards another or sin in our life, versus deserved suffering, where we are guilty of an infraction with respect to that which is morally, ethically right otherwise. Obviously, one who is in prison for robbing a bank, they are under deserved suffering. We recognize that difference even in our society. And you have the same delineation of the concept of suffering in the Bible with respect to believers in that view. Peter specifically pointed that fact out in his epistle. So the negative persecutors here, the stipulation of the judgment, what you must recognize with respect to what he's dealing with in the judgment, is that negative volition remains unrepentant, and the suffering in view is indeed that the believers are experiencing are indeed undeserved. Six, further, in addition to that, it regards his justice in ultimate terms of historical expression at the second advent, which is becomes clear in our following verses 7 through 9, literally through 10. So 7, the conjunction, therefore, is to be understood in its full sense, if indeed it is, and it is, that's the first class condition, true, based on undeserved suffering and the historical judgment that follows. So 8, Paul's following statement, therefore, here is not just a general reference of God's moral virtues, his fairness and justice, the righteousness expressed in that regard. It's not only just a general reference of God's moral virtues, but more specifically, it's a statement of ultimate vindication and retribution, respectively, as inferred by that one little conjunction in the Greek. One word makes that kind of difference in the understanding of the verse. So 9, the opening conjunction is designed to introduce here a promise for these positive saints experiencing undeserved suffering contingent upon the volitional status quo of both parties. So 10, this is the idea where we left off. This is the idea underwriting the fact that it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, just based on their volition and as it will be applied historically. So 11, the adjective just here, translated New American Standard just, is dikaios in the Greek. And it's the same word used in verse 5 to describe God's justice, and is better translated as righteous to express the full emphasis of Paul's words. In verse 5, the phrase righteous judgment, dikaios krisis. Krisis is a term used for judgment. Dikaios is the same word we have here. And there is translated righteous, and that nuance should be maintained in this verse too. That, obviously, we recognize the context of justice, of judgment, and God's justice being expressed in a righteous way. But the righteousness is that which one would focus on to truly understand the justice of God. So 12, that is, it is God's plus R. God is righteous. He is perfect. He is sinless. He always has been. He always will be. This is what sets him above all human beings, with the exception of his son, in that regards. And If God was anything less than absolute, perfect, righteous, sinless, moral being, he would be less than God. And we always put a plus in front of the acronym for righteous, right, for his righteousness, to denote that it's absolute. It's absolute. There are absolutes in life. You absolutely will shuck this fleshly body and be given a new one. Whether it's through death, the rapture, or another means, if there is any other means. There are absolutes. A lot of people don't like to reflect upon the fact that there are absolutes. There are absolute consequences in regards to things that we do. People like to think otherwise, and they rationalize, and hence try to get away with things. But God is absolute in his person and essence and attributes. And his righteousness, which is the watchdog over all of his other attributes, in other words, he will not ever and cannot ever do anything to violate his righteousness, including how he expresses his judgment and justice towards mankind. It must be controlled and regulated by his righteousness. So that is, it is God's righteousness that governs the dispensing of his justice. And therefore, the intended requisite, the requirement, that determines whether the individual is on the blessing or retributive side of judgment. To be fair and absolute just in a perfectly fair way, obviously one recognizes those who are guilty of doing wrong towards others who are otherwise innocent. And the judgment is designed to bring relief or blessing here in context of God judging, or obviously penalty, retribution for one's infraction otherwise. And it is this attribute of this plus R that determines what side of the scale of God's judgment that one will find themselves on. So 13, the prepositional phrase for God, which is para theos in the Greek, is literally from God. For after all, it is absolute righteous. From God is the literal Greek to replay with affliction those who afflict you. So the prepositional phrase for God is literally from God. That is directive. That's the emphasis of the preposition there, inferring that the requisite virtue determining which judgment one faces is based on orientation to the plan of God. One's orientation to God himself, hence his plan, i.e. whether one is positive towards it or whether one's negative towards it. The righteousness from God. So that righteousness is being expressed. That's the visual given. And therefore, what type of judgment you receive looks at the fact whether or not you are oriented to his righteousness, to his person, to the plan of God in this respect, which obviously orientation in that respect, as we dealt with in verse 5, comes beginning with saving faith, phase 1 faith, which provides you deliverance from eternal condemnation. And then phase 2 faith, which devises deliverance, and it is a true deliverance, from eternal reward, from loss of eternal reward otherwise, as believers. So there are two aspects of deliverance in connection with the believer's life spiritually in the Bible. A lot of people read the Bible, and every time they see the word saved, all they can think of is saved from hell. Well, no, that must be understood in context. The same words used in regards to being delivered from temporal situations, danger, things of this nature. So, again, one must understand these words in context. There are some words that are technical, but that is not one of them. So 14, now the purpose infinitive to repay, which is antipodidomi in the Greek denotes that the repercussion of judgment will be either in the form of blessing or vengeance by God. All the fundies out there that think God is nothing but one big ball of love will have a different opinion when they see the second advent occur. How often I heard that in the funny church growing up, that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. God of the New Testament is a very benevolent God. He wouldn't do anything to harm a flea. God of the Old Testament, you can see him, he kicks ass. No, it's not a different God. It's the same God. And Romans makes it very clear that his wrath keeps on being revealed against all those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And people accumulate wrath in that respect, both in time and then, obviously, for those who remain negative in unbelief for all eternity in that respect. So, the repercussion of judgment will come either in the form of blessing or vengeance by God. A blessing as of the reward bestowed at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, believers are going to be judged, but it is a reward ceremony. It's not a judgment of whether or not they're going to hell or heaven. If they're there at the Bema Seat judgment, they're believers. They're going to heaven. See, that's the given. That judgment is essentially a reward ceremony. In that reward ceremony, however, in order for the rewards to be defined as that which one is deserving of, their works will be reflected upon in time, and their works will be judged whether or not it was according to God's plan of divine good production, i.e. being in fellowship and applying doctrine, or whether it's simply energy of the flesh, out of line of Bible doctrine and human viewpoint, etc. Luke 14:14. Don't be partial in regards to fellowship with positive volition. As our society tends to, on one hand, make it an issue in regards to people's appearance, the good-looking ones of the world, things of that nature, that we're not to act that way. The real beauty, the real appearance of a person should be seen within. Your body is simply something that is external, and it will be done away with. That's what's in the soul. That's what's important. And Jesus teaches in regards to applying hospitality in that regards to be impartial. Verse 13, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. At verse 14, and you will be blessed. Obviously, you've got to take doctrine with doctrine. It's understood that all this is within the proper protocol of application of doctrine, and that you're doing it in fellowship. And you come on the blessing side of God. And mostly because what you're doing, these are a class of people that in this time in history were generally unemployed and ended up having to beg for most of their lives if they did not have family members otherwise to support them. See? They're the ones on the street corners that you see today in that respect. Obviously, these would hook into Bible doctrine in the local churches, and there's instruction given to churches to help out in that respect. Widows were a big deal in that regards. So you will be blessed, understands the doctrine inherent for blessing to be ensued. And here, predominantly, because you're making application of something that you do not and could not expect anything in return. That's the true attitude of giving, to give without strings attached, see. Since they do not have the means to repay you. People use money, are notorious for using money, to try to control others. Parents do this with kids all the time, see. Well, it's something you need to teach them otherwise. You find some other way to control them. How about exercise of authority? And the repayment that they are to expect is not in time, as verse 14 continues, will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, denoting the reward ceremony known as the Bema Seat. A Bema Seat, at that time, used at the Olympic Games or judges, was an elevated chair in which a judge would sit and critique and evaluate the games or preside over a trial or whatever. That's what Bema, that's where it comes from. So that is an example of blessing as a reward bestowed on, at the resurrection of the righteous. That's SG3, as we would refer to it as. B, on the other end of the coin, the bad side, or as vengeance. Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge. In other words, you are to never retaliate under your STA. Jesus isn't saying you don't defend yourself in times of need. He's not saying that that you cannot pursue legal recourse in regards to things. But predominantly and primarily taking any overt actions of revenge, being vindictive, hostile, return hostility towards someone, etc. You are to put these things aside. The best way to go is if it's something that is not going to just totally turn your life upside down. Otherwise, you would, as we would say, grace people out and just move on with your life. But the SCA, not of that usual mindset. Something happens to you, the SCA a lot of times, its immediate reaction is get even. See. Well, the believers have a different attitude. Believers, just believers, are to have different attitudes in regards to infractions that come upon them in that respect. In verse 19, Paul says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room. See, obviously he recognizes that there is an aspect of defending oneself, etc. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he's appealing to Old Testament citation in regards to a New Testament God for our previous discussion. Vengeance belongs to God. God is absolute righteous. He is absolutely and fairly just. And therefore, that demands that these unequal situations that exist on this planet, that this be reckoned and dealt with by God historically as well as for all eternity. Hebrews 10:30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. Citation from Deuteronomy. The preferred, obviously we're not to ever do anything under SCA. I mean, you're supposed to try to apply doctrine to any and every given situation. But obviously you don't respond in a like way. You don't return evil for evil, as the Bible says. What you do is return divine good for evil. And the Bible makes clear that if you do that and the person remains unrepentant and continues to be antagonistic or otherwise mean, that you are heaping coals on their head. And God sees all this. Nothing's catching God off guard. Whatever's happening in your life, he knows about it. And as we know, he knew about it from eternity past. And God indeed is a fair and just God. And for those who may want to stomp on Paul's volition otherwise in applying Bible doctrine in their Christian lives, that's all they're guilty of under undeserved suffering. God sees this. And while people think they're getting away with it, the world at large, eventually everyone will be held accountable. Everyone will eventually answer. Also in the Septuagint. Psalm in the Septuagint, compare Psalm 137, 8 and 9. That's what I'm trying to say there. O daughter of Babylon, you just devastated one. As a Babylonian empire, obviously, God used him as a whipping post against Israel. They were negative, ultimately, in that regards. Their mistreatment of the Jews and war, etc., is going to come back on their heads. He says, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Denoting some of the, everybody's worried about the rules of war today. Afraid they're going to hurt somebody. Well, people today, war is often just nothing but a separation in mind. We're becoming more and more ingrained just to do everything from a distance, like an airline, like a fighter pilot or something like that. They're not there, and they've made these remarks over the years. They're disassociated. They're separated from the action. And dropping a bomb, people mentally does not have the same effect as somebody's down there and sees it happen. See? And our whole system of warfare is greatly geared in that direction, to desensitize, etc. And then you have the bleeding hearts to want to sit there and call foul because somebody got hurt. They don't know anything about war and survival until they look back and truly study how they used to do it in the old days. The civilians got hurt. They're in the wrong place at the wrong time. And if you're a righteous government, obviously, it's a righteous war. We're not talking about an unrighteous war. Then that's just the way it goes. But anyway, you got divine viewpoint. You got human viewpoint. Isaiah 66:6. Those who are antagonistic, negative to God and His plan. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to His enemies. To His enemies. A payback, see. So God, obviously He is a God of love, but He's also a God of righteousness. And righteousness and fairness demands that which is evil, that which is unrighteous, that which is unfair, be dealt with in an equitable manner. Others are otherwise provided relief or given satisfaction in regards to that which is crime that's committed against them. Our government hardly will even do that anymore. You got half the people saying no death penalty. Then you have the state that's putting in the freeway, Texas. That's a comedian likes to brag about. We live in a land of confusion. We live in a land of chaos, Babylon. And I'm here to tell you, it just seems like it's exponentially getting worse and worse. Who would ever thought they would be taking, asking questions and doing studies in regards to whether someone approved of homosexual marriage or not. The fact that you even have to ask that question speaks for itself. See? So, USA is a great leader, indeed, a great leader in regards to what a society that will have every unclean bird in it, embedded in it, represents, as we know from our study of prophecy. So you can be either on the blessing or the retributive, vengeance, wrathful side of God's judgment. And that is that will be dependent upon your orientation to God's righteousness. So 15, now there will be no greater example, and here the emphasis is obviously on those who are dishing out the persecution. There will be no greater example of the fulfillment of this promise of repayment of those who afflict you. Historically, than at the second advent, when church-age believers will return with Christ to witness the destruction of his and ours enemies, as will be brought out then in verses 7 through 10. Compare Revelation 19, 11, second advent. Now you got to know a little bit about prophecy. First of all, you need to understand that God has divided up the history of mankind into eras, of which he determined how his plan would be administered. Certain people would be responsible to being his priests, etc. And that's called dispensations. And we are not in the dispensation of Israel, the age of Israel. The age of Israel was a dispensation where you had a national priesthood or a specialized priesthood represented by a nation, a temple, things of this nature. Believers are grossly confused and constantly intermingling Old Testament dictations for New Testament saints, like tithing. You're never commanded in the New Testament to tithe. Giving is a votive free will giving. They had that also in the Old Testament. Tithing was a form of taxation, initially instituted for support of the Levitical priesthood because they were not given a real estate as part of the land covenant for Israel. Their job was to be in all of the tribes and all their areas and perform their priestly duties on their behalf. Tithing then went on to include taxation in order to pay their king and support their king. So just one of the examples of working on the Sabbath, you know. That one's probably not as big as it used to be. I used that so many times when I was growing up, you know, because I didn't want to do a job. Well, I can't work on Sunday. No, if you want to work 7 days a week, 24-hour days, less 4 hours a week, because you got to be in Bible class. No, that's your business. Obviously, you can overdo anything. Besides that, Sabbath, which everybody calls Sunday in our society, in the Christian society, it was actually Saturday on Jewish time. But anyway, understanding dispensations. We are in the church age. This is why we're called the church. And the church age is destined to be around for some almost 2,000 years. And it will come to conclusion, the age of Israel, which was interrupted by the church because of their negative volition as a nation. They lost their privilege as administrators of God's plan, and it was given to the church. All this is in the Bible. We've been over it. We've got doctrines in regards to it. And but there's 7 years left in regards to the age of Israel that has been has not yet been completed. That's Daniel's 70th week in the book of Daniel, also known as the period of tribulation. And the church will be removed out of existence, all believers, alive and dead. Those still remain alive, those already that passed on before us, will be instantaneously changed. Dead bodies will be given new resurrection bodies. Those of us still alive, when the rapture occurs, our body instantaneously will be transformed into a new resurrection body. And we'll be removed from this planet. Christ comes back, but he doesn't come all the way back to the planet. He only comes back to our upper atmosphere. And we meet him in the upper atmosphere in the clouds, as the Bible proclaims. And that's where the Bema Seat ceremony occurs, where believers are rewarded or not in that regard. But at that point in time, the age of Israel will resume for another 7 years, the period of tribulation. At the end of 7 years, Christ is going to return again. This time he comes back with the church, also known as the Bride of Christ. And we will witness Christ's return as he comes back. And the purpose of his return this time, the second time, 7 years later, after his first wave, or his first coming, is to come back and install his kingdom on this planet. He will literally come back all the way back to terra firma, put his foot on this planet, and he will destroy all his enemies. And all unbelievers at that point in time that are still alive will be judged by Christ, and they will be instantly executed by Christ. And their souls will go on to hell. And all that will go into the next dispensation, which is the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on this planet, will be believers. So you will have a period of history beginning with nothing but believers, not unlike Noah and his family in that scenario. After the great flood, there was only 8 people left on this planet. That was Noah and his family, and they were all believers. And it didn't take long for the SCA to get a grip again, did it? In that respect. But anyway, you enter into the millennial period. But it's the second advent. That primarily is when you will see historically a great change of circumstance on this planet. Unbelievable. And retribution will be evidence for all to see that are a part of that history. And then obviously who become a part of it otherwise, preceding in resurrection or proceeding those who will follow. And verse chapter 19 here, I'm explaining all that so you can understand where Revelation 19:11 is coming from. Immediately before that, verses 7 through 10, you have the marriage ceremony. That's the 7 years. That's pictured occurring in the 7 year lapse there that we are with Christ in the third heaven before we return back with him. And then Christ returned, verse 11. And I saw heaven open. That's the third heaven. And behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's Jesus Christ. And he's riding the white horse. White, the color white in the Bible generally represents righteousness, purity. See, and his eyes are a flame of fire. This is all language indicating a wrathful posture, a posture of judgment. And upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And his clothes with a robe dipped in blood. This looks at the purpose, immediate purpose, and execution of his return back to planet Earth. And that is, before he can establish his kingdom, he must do away with and cleanse the Earth of all negative volition otherwise, and the unrighteous regime that has it under control at that point in time in history, i.e. the New World Order, as is being headed by the Antichrist and propagandized and sponsored by the false prophet. And no, our current president is not the Antichrist. You get all kinds of crazy stuff that come out. You know, we've done very detailed research on the Antichrist, and the Antichrist, as Paul says in the book of Revelation, at his point in time of existence, he says he was, he is not, which is the time of Rome, he will be. So the Antichrist is a resuscitated unbeliever, and he comes from one of the immediate empires that are prevalent in the scripture, associated with Israel otherwise in the Bible, preceding the time of Rome. And the best, and as an unbeliever, he is brought back up from hell. He's given back another human body. He's resuscitated. That's not anything out of the ordinary. Christ resuscitated Lazarus. He was dead. He brought him back to life. These things are not beyond God. And he is resuscitated. That will be one of his great claims of trying to prove that he is indeed Messiah. He will claim to be the Savior of the world. See. And the best candidate that we could come up with in that regard is Alexander the Great. But anyway, you got all the crazy ideas out there. Ours may sound just as crazy, but at least it is biblically based. And Christ is going to come back, and he is going to eradicate this entire regime under the Antichrist. And in that regard, the entire world will come on behalf of the Antichrist, essentially. And once again, the issue, the focal point of the conflict will end up being in Israel. The legacy of this piece of real estate on this planet is unbelievable. It's one little piece of real estate. We used to play a game called Risk. It's a board game, a war game, where you try to go in and conquer countries. And every time I ever took and had an opportunity and I could claim the Middle East and Israel as my beginning point, I won that game. Now, I'm not superstitious, but it seems phenomenal that there seems to be some type of a strategical advantage of that piece of the world. But anyway, of course, I didn't play with anybody that knew what they were doing, so maybe that helped. But either way, Christ will come back, and he will destroy his enemies. And this is the context behind all this here at 11, just to fill in the gaps for you if you've not ever heard this. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. It is not his first advent. He came to take on and bear the sins of mankind, to provide the provision for men to have peace with God. But the second time he returns is an expression of love. The second time he returns is an expression of his wrath. He comes in judgment in this regard. And that's pictured here, his robe dipped in blood. That's his enemies, the blood of his enemies that he executes. And don't think that's so offbeat in regards to Christ. Nobody dies except apart from his person. Everybody dies through the agency of Jesus Christ. He's in charge of life and death. Yeah. And his name is called the Word of God. Wow. What a name to have. See, you want to know why we put so much emphasis on studying the Bible? You can't separate the two. It reflects here what Jesus Christ is. It explains his thinking perfectly. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, these armies are the ones who are a part of the marriage ceremony in the previous verses, such as in verse 8. The saints, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so the church returns back with Christ, white and clean, and we're following him on white horses. Now, while we return back with him, by all indication, and in fact, we will not involve ourselves and have to lift a finger in regards to doing warfare. Jesus Christ is going to do this all on his own. The sole warrior in the angelic conflict, taking on the entire world. And if there is any other thing that, again, pictures the grace of Jesus Christ, the fact he provides everything for our salvation, that one definitely does. That he has the power to do this, see. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, verse 15, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. First he destroys them, subdues them, destroys his enemies, and then he establishes his kingdom. As this is a general overlay of this. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. That means he will rule with absolute righteousness, a perfect justice. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And that looks at the destruction of his enemies, the nations who are otherwise lined up with the Antichrist and antagonistic to God, seeking to throw off the fetters of nationalism under the New World Order, as prophesied in the Book of Psalms. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Looking at the carrion birds to come in and help clean up the carcasses of human bodies that will be left and remaining after Christ comes back and kills his enemies, the vultures. last I heard, it's probably a decade ago, the increase of the vulture population over in the Mideast, it had risen greatly. I hadn't heard anything lately of that. In order that you may eat the flesh of the king, in verse 18, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men. This is all language in regards to the generals and other political, military leaders that will be involved in this entire campaign under the Antichrist. Obviously related to, in language familiar to John in his day. And the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them. The flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Looking at their vehicles that they use in regards to engaging in warfare. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies. The beast here is in recognition of the Antichrist. He's referred to as the beast in the New Testament. And the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. They get to be the first two occupants of the lake of fire. Prior to that, all souls go to Sheol, hell, or Hades. That's located in the center of the earth, a supernatural compartment that God has designed and has maintained for this very purpose of unbelieving souls. But their eternal domain is called the lake of fire. And it's already been created. It's in existence. The gospel tells us that. And they're created for Satan and his fallen angels originally. So that goes back to the angelic conflict, see, that we're all a part of in this regard. People say, do you believe in aliens? Yes, we do. We call them angels. See, the Bible calls them angels. And they get to be the Antichrist, Alexander, and the false prophet, who he is Jewish. The Antichrist is Gentile. Other characteristics, he has long hair. He is a known homosexual. Another part of him. A braggart, arrogant. He's a Gentile, though, but the false prophet is Jewish in origination. I don't have any really good guess on that one. Anyway, they get to be the first two that they will immediately, when at the second advent, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. So by implication, they're first one of the unbelievers be given a body, a resurrection body, to live and exist in the lake of fire, by all implications. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The sword reflects to the fact that Christ, how he destroys it, is simply by his words. He flexes his omnipotence, his power, and they're destroyed. And at this point in time in history, there will be no greater example of fulfillment as seeing God's complete, fair, and equitable justice upon negative volition on this planet than at the second advent. And then we will see it carried out overtly according to divine design. So 16, whereas Paul referenced the overt evidence attesting God's judgment in verse 5, the undeserved suffering, he now attests that overt evidence will be seen in vindication and retribution respectively. 17, the final phrase, with affliction those who afflict you, which is philipsis ho phlebosu, is conspicuous play on words. A play on words. And it demonstrates an eye for an eye principle. In other words, the fairness, the judgment that comes upon them is completely fair and fits their crime, their infraction. That's what an eye for an eye principle reflects. It indicates that a judgment should fit the crime. See, obviously we understand that. You don't execute somebody for jaywalking. At least you shouldn't. Exodus 21:23-25. different sins, just like different sins have different ramifications, so it is in breaking the law. Exodus 21. Again, another big controversy of today, and muddied up by believers themselves and other people that don't recognize what Scripture says or doesn't adhere to the standards of Scripture. Verse 22, if a man struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, that's someone who's pregnant, so that she has a miscarriage, an abortion occurs. He causes the fetus to be aborted. See, and yet there's no further injury. In other words, the woman does not die from the situation. He shall surely be fined as a woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. In all cases of murder in the Old Testament, the penalty is death, the execution of the individual. As we see in the case of a miscarriage, an abortion of a fetus, that is not the case. It is simply a fine. And that looks at the fact and the principle that the fetus was a living organism, is not yet a living being because it has not yet received a soul. The soul is not imputed into the human body until the point of birth. It is not at conception. Now, whatever else abortion is, it is not murder. I'm not saying yay or nay one way or the other, whether people provide for it or whatever. But you have the extremes, and Christians out there screaming their heads off that it is. But they need to study their Bible a little bit closer. No, it is not. What sets us apart from the rest of mankind is the fact that we have souls. We have a spiritual essence that are connected to us. And the first breath of air that the baby takes, that means, and then it is proclaimed alive by the doctor. That's when this God imputes that soul into that little body. The soul is the energy that gives your body life. It is our life source. You unplug the soul from the body, that is the technical term for death. See. As Solomon brings it out in regards to Ecclesiastes, we've been over that verse, that a fetus basically has no future, nothing but darkness, because it has no life. So, contrary to a baby that would be born and live for a few minutes, it does have a future. As David makes clear in regards to the loss of his firstborn from Bathsheba, I will see you again. See. So, that's putting doctrine with doctrine. But anyway, it just happened to be there. Again, you've got all this human viewpoint that's floating out around there in the world. And you can shine the light on it, shine the light of the divine viewpoint on it, and see right through it. And you don't have to be stumbling all over the place and confused in regards to things as God perceives it. If your interest is more in whatever other people think about you, well, be on your way, be merry, and grab a good comic book and use those philosophies, as far as I'm concerned. But if you're interested in regards to God and His attitude towards you, then obviously this is a book we appeal to. And then in regards to further injury for our purposes here, but if there's any further injury, then you shall point as a penalty life for life. If he kills if the woman dies as a result of this, then obviously you take his life. And it goes on in regards to equity, the fairness of the judgment to fit the crime, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's why you see a lot of Muslim worlds today still cutting off hands for stealing, things of this nature. You know, they take this literally in recognition of it. But the real principle is the fact that the crime fits the punishment. Burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. You light somebody on fire, turn around and flame on, see? You don't have to necessarily put a match to him. Put him in electric chair. That'll fry him. Make sure you put a little Crisco oil so they're crispy. Crispy critters. Either that or just put them under a little napalm. That'll do the same job. Point 18. In our verse, Paul finds it unnecessary to demonstrate that God has the power to act in accordance to his absolute righteousness, but states it as a matter of fact. He's not here, and he doesn't feel necessary to demonstrate that God has this power. But he assumes it. Anyone that knows anything about a God should assume that, see, that he is all-powerful. These things are not beyond his capabilities. So he states it as a matter of fact. 19, that fact remains presently unattested historically for us, as God provides the grace of time for individuals to express their volition one way or the other. Now, we have not yet got to see this turning of events. We live by faith and we accept the Bible for what it says. And part of that principle is God has predetermined a set time in regard to the historical longevity, chronology of his dispensations. And as 2 Peter 3:9 brings out, time to God, he's outside time, but he's patient to God. A day is as 1,000 years to us, and he desires no man to die and go to hell. That's not preferred, but obviously his righteousness demands that these are still judged otherwise. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. I think some people are getting cold feet out there in the doctrinal world in regards to being the rapture generation. I hear mutterings in this regard. Maybe the fig tree is in Israel. You know? Understand, it is a test of patience. The entire life is. And God's not slow about his promise of coming, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind, repentance. So God, obviously, he knows and he has in place in his determination of his plan who will be the last soul that will believe before he removes the church and all believers from this planet and leaves the planet then at that point in time with nothing but unbelievers. But then they're immediately evangelized by the two witnesses, by angelic evangelizing, the 144 witnesses, as we know and have studied from Revelation and other scriptures in that regards. And people will believe during the tribulational period, and many of them will pay for it with their life, but yet some will survive. For the positive, point 20, it remains a matter of perseverance and faith rest that God will ultimately vindicate all concern, and that in a most public and historical way. All that's going on, the unfairness that we see in this world, don't sweat it. One of these days it's going to change. It will change in a big way. And the way it will change will be with complete vindication for what we believe. The truth of doctrine as it centers on the person of Christ. 21, the universal principle, what goes around comes around, will be proven with respect to positive volition and negative volition. People that consider to be hostile, hateful to others need to recognize, as most people do, just as a universal principle, how you treat people, you can expect repercussions in the same way otherwise overall. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly in regards to one's giving, sacrifice, and things of this nature. If you're stingy, miserly, etc., then don't expect God to necessarily bless you with things. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. That's just under the application of giving. Galatians 6:7 points to the principle. That's my purpose of these verses. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name.